We're continuing our reading of Matthew's Gospel. We're going to finish reading the 16th chapter this morning. Matthew 16, beginning at verse 21. Please hear God's word. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And this ends the reading of God's word. Verse 21 begins the third and final part of Matthew's gospel. I know the chapter divisions don't match up, but if you look at the gospel, you'll see there is a unit here. It begins at verse 21 and it runs to the end of the gospel. And in this last section, this third section of the gospel, the way of the cross is revealed more and more until we finally get to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. When it says here that Jesus began to show his disciples, the verb is more literally to point out, to teach. He's beginning to explain. Peter had just confessed that they understood that Jesus was the Messiah, just a little bit further up in verse 16. And so now Jesus, the Messiah, had to teach them what it meant for him to be the Messiah, what the mission of the Messiah was to be. And as we study this portion of Matthew's gospel, if we want to really get back into understanding the dialogue between Jesus and the disciples and the manner in which he is teaching, it's very helpful for us to remember that we are reviewing something that we already know. We know that Jesus was to be crucified and resurrected from the dead. We know about the later coming of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples and the church and you and me who walk with Christ today. And the way that the Holy Spirit has made accessible to our minds and hearts so many things which were difficult for the disciples in those days. We also know about the spread of the gospel. We know about the growth of the church. Here we are at the other end of the earth from where Jesus stood on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean teaching these things. And here is his church. We know all these things. But the disciples did not know all these things. They hadn't yet experienced the coming of the Holy Spirit. They hadn't yet undergone that empowering that was to come from God to enable them to testify about the very things that Jesus is listing here in verse 21. That he must go to Jerusalem. That he must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. That he must be killed and that he must be raised on the third day. And yet, even though you and I know about these marvelous events, don't we find that our times, our faith wavers? Sometimes we doubt. We question what God might be doing. We doubt whether He really should be doing things the way that He is actually doing them. We wonder whether the way that He has worked things out in our experience was the best way. We wonder. And you see, all of us need the Lord to keep us strong and faithful and obedient and trusting. There aren't any exceptions, as Peter was going to find out here. And so Jesus is giving us all strong medicine here. He begins this section of the gospel with strong medicine for the soul. Strong medicine that He dispenses to your souls if you're willing to receive it. And the medicine is this. In verse 24, He tells you three steps of true Christian faith that you must take. In verses 25 and 26, He tells you to remember what really is the most valuable thing of all in your life. And finally, in verse 27, He tells you to take the long view, looking ahead to Jesus. This is His medicine. But He begins with four steps for the salvation of the world. And two of these steps, they're listed in verse 21, and two of them are going to be very difficult, agonizing steps. Later, even after His death and resurrection, the disciples would still have difficulty coming to grips with what Jesus is teaching here in verse 21. He appeared to them, we read in John chapter 20, verse 20, and He spoke to them, and when He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. And the disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. It was difficult for them to really accept this and to understand this. It is an astounding thing to say, I must go and be killed and then be raised again on the third day. And He lays out these steps in verse 21. He was to go up to Jerusalem, the place which God had selected centuries before for His name to dwell. The place where He had caused the temple to be built. The place to which He had ordered all of His Israelite men three times a year to go and assemble there in worship to Him. The place where the kingship of the Messiah was evidenced in the dynasty of David. And He was to suffer at the hands of the very leaders of Israel. The very leaders who had been co-opted by the devil to serve His will. Israel rejected her Savior and would put her to death at the hands of her leaders. And He was to be killed, and not merely killed, He was to be brutally killed. They weren't going to be satisfied with merely cornering Him in a dark garden somewhere and assassinating Him. They were going to have Him tortured. They were going to have Him humbled beyond belief. And He was to be raised. God be praised. The power of sin and of death would be overcome through His resurrection. The Lord here is spelling it out very plainly as He begins this teaching. And it's laying out a map and a schedule of events. It's saying it's taking us in that direction, and here's what's going to happen. And the Lord had already laid this all out in the scriptures, but a lot of it was couched in history, was couched in mysterious sayings by the prophets that people puzzled over. And here Christ is speaking plainly. He uses simple language and states it outright. This is where we're going. That is the direction. And here are the events that are to follow. The New Testament and the coming of Christ is a time of revealing. It is a time of fulfilling. It is a time when God's great plan that was nestled in the history of Israel and of the world around it and couched in those mysterious sayings of the prophets was now going to be made plain and evident to the whole world. It's like a great treasure hunt that God had set before us, and now He has given us a map that is clear. He has given us the last several steps that are to be followed as we reach that treasure. And that treasure really is for us. Because as Jesus says in verse 28, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Jesus was going to Jerusalem, was going to follow through on these steps so we could receive the prize. He takes on the effort. He takes on the labor. He does what you and I could never do. And he gives us all of the merit and all of the prize for what he is about to do. And this is his message as he trains the disciples. And the message is, if you want salvation, then you must accept God's plan for it. And you must follow God's plans. There is no alternative. There is no plan B. There is no back door into the kingdom of heaven. And don't you want to be saved from destruction? Don't you want to be saved from losing everything? What good would it do you if you gained the whole world and you lost your soul? Don't you want your soul? Don't you want your soul to live eternally, to go through death and to not suffer corruption? Isn't that what you want? Well, if you want that, disciples, then you have to follow the plan. You have to follow the Savior. You have to follow the events. You have to trust him that what he is about to do, even if you don't like it, even if it troubles you, Peter, you must follow it and you must submit to God's way. These are four necessary steps that Jesus must accomplish for the salvation of the world. But the disciples had to come to terms with this. And we wonder, don't we? What is it that they expected? Did they expect Christ to suddenly bring in an earthly happiness? To do something? He spoke and the waves calmed down. The wind stopped blowing. He spoke and the dead rose. He spoke and the demons fled. Can't he just speak and the thorns and thistles would disappear? And Israel would be turned into paradise. And the flaming swords would be at the borders and keep the unbelievers and the uncircumcised out. Couldn't he do that? Isn't that what Messiah was coming to do? And isn't the way Christ is marketed still today? Believe in Jesus and everything's going to be great in your life. Believe in Jesus and all your problems are solved. Believe in Jesus and you won't have to struggle against that sin anymore. He'll just take it away. It's not the way the Lord works. It's through the path of suffering. It's through the path of self-denial. It's through the path of obedience to the Lord. They perhaps expected a kingdom that was going to be heralded with power, with the cheers of the crowds. And certainly we're going to get a taste of that on that day when he triumphantly enters into Jerusalem. And even the children are shouting, "Hallelujah, praises to the Son of David." We're going to see a picture of that. But maybe they were expecting Christ to do that in such a remarkable way. In the way that sometimes we expect a triumphalist church, don't we? That somehow if we would just get it right, we could set up the ideal Christian state, solve all our problems. We could have the church so reformed that it would be difficult to see in what way it differed from the splendid church in heaven. We carry these ideas that somehow in a different generation, under different circumstances, there could be a great triumphalism. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, the way of the triumph is through the cross. The way of my triumph is through self-denial. The way of victory is through taking up your cross and following me. They didn't expect a kingdom that was going to be heralded with a horrifying torture of their Messiah. They didn't expect a kingdom where the king was going to be publicly humiliated and shamed on the cross. But the one who is the Son of the living God is to be persecuted and is to be put to death by the very religious authorities which God had entrusted his word to. The very teachers of Israel, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, they were the ones who were going to put the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world, to the cross. What a paradox. What a remarkable paradox. And how God teaches us through this how profoundly, by nature, we reject God. How profoundly, in our natures, we reject the ways of God and want to do things in the image of man. And you know, we still don't like to see Christ shamed today, don't we? We read about his crucifixion and it overwhelms us. It's not something for which we begin to cheer, even though it is through the cross that we are set free finally. But even today, when we see Christ shamed, we despise it, don't we? Just as Peter was despising the thought of Christ shamed. And we despise it because we love Christ. And we hate to see our loved one shamed. But also there's this other edge to it, that we love our lives. And we know that if he is shamed and persecuted, we're next on the list. And maybe this was sinking into the disciples a little bit, because Jesus had warned them back a few chapters ago in chapter 10 that was exactly what they should expect. We would feel a lot more comfortable if we were on the winning, dominant side. It's never comfortable to be a religious professing minority. To stand for a Savior who is despised and rejected of men, knowing that you are despised and rejected of men. Few of us are comfortable with that position. It's tough to always be fighting uphill. Always fighting uphill. But this is exactly what Jesus calls us to. This is exactly what he is setting up to do. He is heading uphill to Jerusalem. And there he is going to be persecuted to death. And then he will be raised in victory. Later on, Paul was to understand this too. When he writes to the Corinthians in a glorious chapter 15 of his first letter, where he lays out the resurrection into life in such magnificent terms, he begins saying, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." It had to be that way. And this is what Jesus is beginning to teach, that he must go up to Jerusalem in order to undergo this, in order to bring about salvation in the world. Now, Peter, upset as he is, takes Jesus aside and rebukes him privately. And we can see in Peter's rebuke how good intentions can be very foolish and can be destructive. And in a way, we can't fault Peter for saying these things. Surely the Jesus who healed the multitudes, the Jesus who did so much good to so many people, the Jesus who fed the crowds, the Jesus who stopped the storms on the waves, the Jesus who chased away the demons, the Jesus who taught in ways that no one had ever taught before. He astounded the crowds. Our Jesus certainly was not going to suffer and be killed by those guys. No way, Lord. Yeah, we understand that. Isn't this motivated by his love for Jesus? Doesn't he care passionately about his master? Maybe his own self-preservation enters in there. I'm not sure. Peter at times shows that he's not too worried about that. But Peter, his response here is grounded somehow in that fear in the human heart. That this terrible thing that is about to happen can't bring about good. It's death. It's destruction. But there's a higher purpose here that Peter doesn't yet recognize, and to which Christ opens his ears when he says, "Get behind me, Satan." The apostle who just a few verses before said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and to whom Jesus said, "You are blessed because God revealed this to you." And now this Jesus, who would be careful not to break a bruised reed or snuff out a glowing ember, says, "Get behind me, Satan," to this same man. Peter takes the short view, doesn't he? He is ignorant. And ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is an advantage for the devil. Peter has very good intentions, but he is setting up man's wisdom in the place of God's wisdom. And Jesus takes Peter's good intentions and he smashes them to pieces. And he says a man's good intentions can destroy things. A man's good intentions can navigate a boat beyond the skipper's skills and smash it on the rocks. This disciple's good intentions were serving the devil. And Satan is playing on the human sensibilities here to set a trap for Jesus. Because, remember, the devil has been out to tempt Jesus from the very beginning. Jesus began his ministry immediately after his baptism, sent out into the wilderness, and there the devil tempted him for 40 days. The devil's still at it. If the devil can get Jesus, the man, to figure out maybe a plan B, an easy way out, a way that can avoid the cross somehow, and then these four steps that are necessary for human salvation will not be accomplished. If the devil can only break Christ's resolve, if he can distract him somehow, you know, Lord, anything but the cross, anything but the way of pain and death and resurrection, anything but that way. Bring in your kingdom some other, more impressive way. Show your stuff to those Romans. Get those elders and chief priests and scribes. Shock and awe them. Go get them. But life sometimes requires difficult decisions. Sometimes a physician has to amputate a limb in order to save a life. Sometimes radical surgery must be performed to save you from death by cancer. Peter the rock has now become a stumbling block to the Lord. And do you see how just before this passage in verse 20, he commanded them that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And we read that and we think, why? Well, don't you see why now? Don't you see how correct he is in forbidding them right now? Because they're still, these disciples were being made aware of who he is. They're still confused. And if they go out with a confused message about Christ, then what are the masses going to believe? And what is the outcome going to be? He is Jesus, the Messiah. He is the atoning lamb who took Isaac's place on that terrible day when Abraham was about to sacrifice his son. He is the suffering servant that Isaiah so clearly portrays. This is who Jesus the Messiah is. And Peter doesn't understand this yet. You know, Jesus is concentrating on his mission. From this point on, he began to teach them what he was about to do. He is looking to Jerusalem. This is where he's heading. His ministry in Galilee is finished now. Surely you've been in that place where you're just working. You're at the, you know, it's the last few hours that you're working on that paper, and there's one part of the argument that still doesn't quite focus, and you're just given entirely to that. Or you're at the track meet and you have a chance to make that long jump, and you've been practicing and training and getting ready, and the time has come and you're there and you're ready to go, and it takes every ounce of your concentration to try to achieve that goal. This is where Christ is at this point. He's set to run that last 100 yards and finish it, offering himself as a sacrifice for sin. His sight is fixed. His heart is resolute. His mind is clear. And along comes Peter, the mouthpiece for a distracting shout from the devil. Hey, no, don't start now. Or that phone call that comes and breaks the concentration. This is the point. He has come into the world for this very purpose, to go to Jerusalem and to die for the sake of the world. He subjected himself to a human existence for this very battle. And along comes Peter and puts a stumbling block right in front of him. Now, Christ extends the lesson beyond Peter after he rebukes him He extends the lesson to all of us and teaches us about the paradox of life in Christ. He gives us three steps that we need to follow in our turn in verse 24, if we are to live as a Christian. Here is your commission. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That is your commission. And to deny yourself is to give up your own understanding and the love of your fleshly desires, and to grow in understanding that God has given, to have your mind renewed and transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit, applying the word of Christ to you. We are, all of us by nature, subject to a blind love of self. And I don't have to convince the parents of young children of this, because they know it every day. It's there. But if we look inside, honestly, we will find that same love of self is still there. The roots grow deep. It's a tumor that's very hard to remove. It's there. We have to learn to divorce ourselves from ourselves. We have to learn to cut off the addiction to ourselves. We have to stop the fascination and the adoration of ourselves. And we need to do it and learn from God and get on with Him. And then Jesus says you need to take up your cross. And to take up your cross means that you're willing to go to the death of your natural self. You're willing to do it. You're willing to go whatever length it takes. You pick up that cross. He says, take it up. Take it up. He's not laying it on you. He says, take it up. You take it up and you carry it up the same hill that St. Paul climbed when he crucified himself. For he says to us in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is what Jesus means when he says to take up your cross. And it's a struggle for us because the flesh is firmly set upon our bones. And the skin of ourself is very thick and calloused. And rather than picking up our cross, we often rush to pick up our egos and our survivor's instincts. And we look for the comfortable way out. And the third step, the third command, the third imperative, is the one imperative that in the Greek has a continuous form. And so it's something that is not done and finished, but it's something that you embark upon and you continue to do. As you deny yourself and as you take up your cross, you are continually following Christ. It's your life's journey. From that point on, it's your life's journey. And that's the path that he says to follow. And if you can imagine with me that walk under the spacious heavens, walking up to Jerusalem, following Jesus, that first hill that you have to climb is the hill of self-denial. And boy, we're out of shape. And it is steep. And it is rocky. And it is rough. And it is hot. And the ankles get twisted. And the bugs are buzzing. And there are all kinds of distractions to prevent us from getting to the top of that hill of self-denial. But the path of life goes that way, and then it rises up from that hill of self-denial, and it follows a ridge, the ridge of obedience to Christ. There's only one way to walk on that ridge. There aren't alternate paths. You have to follow the ridge line of obedience to Christ. But the beautiful thing about this is that the higher up you go on this mountain of Christian discipleship, following Jesus, the more you understand, the more you see how necessary it was to get over that first hill of self-denial down there. When you got to the bottom of that hill of self-denial, it looked like a huge obstacle. And the side that you were on was the only side you could see of that hill. You. That's all you could see. But then you get to the top of that hill and you realize once you're over it that there's so much more to life than me. So much more. And you realize what a foolish thing it is to think somehow that you could never get over that hill of self-denial. That you would find it so challenging. Now that you're up over it and you're following Jesus on that ridge of obedience, the higher up you go on that mountain of Christian discipleship, the more your perspective opens up to think after God. And you find that the world is a different place than you thought. It's a bigger place than you thought. It's a greater place as you look down upon it from up there. And your sense of time expands as well. You begin to understand better where you fit in that little moment of history that God has placed you. You begin to see some of the glory of where you're headed as more and more you follow Christ. And you see how wondrous the design of it is, how beautiful it all has been designed by the Lord. And one day, you know, you look way off in the distance and you see that cross where you were crucified with the Son of God. And you realize how absolutely necessary it was for you to be crucified with Christ in order to get to where you are following him. Peter, as always, gets it eventually. And he writes to us. And here's what he says in 1 Peter 2:21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. The guy who said, "No way, Lord," now understands that not only were those four steps that Jesus had to take necessary, but those three other steps of following after him were also necessary. And he's encouraging you to go and do it. If you desire to come after Christ, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. And to encourage you, as he gives you this medicine, Jesus adds a sweetening to it. He says, look, there's a paradox here. And the paradox is in losing and gaining. It's a paradox of life. There's an exchange. Life is exchanged for death, or death is exchanged for life. Your soul is more valuable than your career, your success, your wealth, your health, your friendships. Your soul is much more valuable than all the world, all the world. This is how precious you are in the sight of God, beloved. Your soul is worth more than all the world. Christ, his Son, came into the world to save your soul because he loves you. Your soul is more valuable than all the world. Christian brother or sister, Christ gave up the whole world and tasted death so you may have your soul. Live eternally in his presence. See how precious you are. See how he encourages you to not be afraid to follow him. That the hard things that he calls you to are things that he will bless to you. See how precious you are. And your heavenly Father, when you say you'll take up that cross, he will be sure that that cross that is upon you, that the pressures that it bears on you, that the sufferings that it brings to you, that the patience that it teaches you on your journey through this world will all conspire together to conform you to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of it. That through the cross bearing, we may be made into the likeness of Christ. And it is for our blessedness. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What could you possibly purchase that could replace your soul? You will receive a prize that you didn't merit. You will receive a prize that Christ has won in your place. But he is generous and he shares it with all who trust him and who follow him. But those who try to save their lives today, and this is the other side of the paradox, they will lose them. This is the vision of Asaph in Psalm 73, that the wicked are doing so well, and he was tempted to grow envious of them until he entered into the house of God and understood their end. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his work. And here is the final encouragement that the Lord gives us as he gives us this strong medicine. He says, look forward, look ahead to Christ. As you're climbing that mountain and you have a better perspective, or you climb up that tall tree to be able to see the whole neighborhood, you look out from the top story of that building, you have a different perspective. And here Jesus has said, look at this perspective here. I am coming in my Father's glory with the angels. Look at it from that vantage point. He is going to be put to death. But here he says he is going to come again in the glory of his Father. He will not only rise from the dead, but he will ascend into the glory of God, and then he will return in that glory. And then there will be a judgment. And some of these disciples who were standing there that day would see the coming of his kingdom before they died. That's soon. And we're amazed. But Jesus is speaking as a prophet here, isn't he? And he's giving us the long vision. In the distance, we see his second coming. And between us and there is a ridge of his kingdom coming. And this is what he is talking about. He goes and shows that he will certainly come. And when verse 28 becomes a reality to them, then they will trust his word that the second coming and the judgment will come as well. And once again, Peter got around to understanding what Jesus is saying here. And he preached it. He preached it on the day of Pentecost. In the second chapter of Acts, it's recorded at verse 32, where he says, this Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Here is the fulfillment. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He sealed it. And so now we anticipate his coming in the glory of his Father with his angels and his reward. Jesus is the only way that God has provided for you and me to get to heaven. He's the only way. We cannot earn heaven. We cannot set ourselves free from the death and destruction that our sins justly bring upon our heads. We must lose our lives for Jesus' sake in order to find life. He will reward each one according to his works. You will be saved from your sins by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And you will be rewarded in heaven with eternal life in glory if you trust Christ to be your Savior. But God will take account how you have followed him. This is why he said to Daniel in Daniel 12:3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And this is why Jesus teaches that that servant who knew his master's will but did not make ready or act according to his will shall receive a severe beating. But he who did not know and did what deserved a beating shall receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much is given, of him will much be required. And of him to whom men commit much, they will remain the man the more. Here is Jesus' strong medicine for wavering souls, souls tempted by the devil to flee in another way, souls tempted to doubt. His medicine is right here in this passage, and I pray that your soul will receive what Jesus has dispensed, that you may grow in the comfort and hope of the gospel, that Jesus took those steps that were needed for the salvation of God's elect children, and that you should now take those three steps of true Christian faith that he calls you to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. That as you live your life, you might remember what is of greatest value in the sight of God. He sent his Son to redeem your soul from death, and that you would keep that long view as you live your life here in this fallen world following Jesus. Keep that long view, for the Son of Man will indeed come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and reward each according to his works. So may it be soon. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the strengthening of your disciples, for the way you equip them to accept what God had ordained. And help us, O Lord, to receive what you have given to us with thanksgiving, acknowledging the greatness of your love for us, the greatness of your love for the Father in heaven, that you would lay down your life for the sheep. And grant, O blessed Lord, that your Spirit would enliven us, that our faith would be lively, growing, warm, and settled at peace in your hands. And grant also that our feet would not grow tired, that the weakened knees would be strengthened, that we would continue to run the course, that we would follow you, denying ourselves, gladly taking up the cross you have provided in our way, and looking to you, the author and perfecter of our faith, in whom is our hope, our entire hope. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.